Well, we are starting a new sermon series today from the book of 1 Kings, and we're calling the theme of this the cost of rejecting God. Now, there are a lot of stories in this. There are some major themes that run through this, but I think at the heart of it is this message of what happens when God's people turn their back on Him and reject Him. There are consequences for that. And yet, at the same time, though, God is sovereign. And He even works in and through our disobedience and rebellion for His glorious purposes. As you know, I believe in a healthy mix of scriptural teaching and preaching through the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, as well as topical studies as well. And our first study of the year last year was the book of 2 Samuel. And through that, we saw the reign of King David. And this year, for our first study, we're going to pick up where we left off then in there and move on into 1 Kings. What I want you to know and understand, though, from this is that this book is not simply a collection of history lessons. It's not a collection of stories about what happened with a bunch of kings who all lived and died almost 3,000 years ago and that has very little to do with your life today. Now, it has very much to do with our lives today because some of the issues they confronted are the same things that confront us as God's people today. Now, today we're looking at an introduction to this book, the first two chapters, and we have communion. And some of you right now are sitting out there saying, "He's not going to make it," right? And I know who you are. So that's why we're going to fly today, Lord willing. We are going to make it through. We're going to fly to take a supersonic jet tour through understanding this book and these first two chapters. But I don't want you to get distracted by the speed of that. And hopefully I won't derail and take too many little bunny trails. You know how I have a tendency to do that. But I want you to stay with me through it because I have a very important question to ask you when we conclude. I think it's simply one of the most important questions that can be asked. So stay with me then as we take this tour through the introduction to the book of the Kings and then look at the events of the first two chapters here. First of all, the book of the Kings. Why am I saying the book of the Kings? Maybe you're sitting there thinking, "Hey, my Bible says this book is called 1 Kings." Or if you're British, you might say 1 Kings. My Bible says 1 Kings, and the sermon series title says 1 Kings. So what gives? What's this book of the Kings? Well, it simply is this. In the original Hebrew Old Testament, what we now call 1 and 2 Kings was one book called the Book of the Kings. That's right. And it was a continuation of the story that was recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel, which you might also have guessed was one book called the Book of Samuel. That's right. And for that matter, 1 and 2 Chronicles was also one book called the Chronicles, right? Why all this 1 and 2 for all of these things? Well, it's simply this. When it was composed in Hebrew on those long scrolls, that worked just fine for them. But years later, when it was translated into Greek, which was kind of the universal language of the empire, years later, it just fit better in Greek on the parchment system of writing that they used, and so these books were split up. So what does the Book of the Kings cover? Well, you probably guessed it. It covers the history of the kings in Israel and in Judah, from the death of David to the eventual exile of both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It covers about 400 years of history. So my question is background questions. Who, when, where, why? Who wrote it? When was it written? Where was it written? Why was it written? Who wrote it? Well, simply put, we don't know. We don't know for sure. There have been several been suggested. Ezra, Ezekiel, the prophet Jeremiah, perhaps. They've all been suggested, but we don't know for sure who it was. So I'm just going to take the easy way out and say The Holy Spirit wrote it. Because we know that's true, right? Biblical inspiration is true, and I certainly think it is. We know the Holy Spirit wrote it, but who was the human author that the Spirit used? We're not sure. When was it written? Well, I think first of all, if you read through this, you can see that this was something that an author put together. He was using some other source materials. It wasn't all his material. He put some sources together and then wrote on that and commented on that. And so some of that source material he used was written likely very close to the date of the events themselves that we read about here. But probably the date of the final composition of this book probably didn't occur until around 550 BC. So about 400 years after the beginning of the events recorded in the book. Where was it written? Well, that too is unknown, but it was likely written by this author who was in exile in Babylon. He was far from home, and he is reflecting on what has happened to his people, but more importantly, why it happened. It's not just to say, here's the history of our kings and what happened, but why am I writing this from Babylon now in exile? What do we need to learn? Which takes us to the why question. Why was it written? Simply to record the history of the kings? That's part of it. But it certainly wasn't the only reason. No, the chief reason was to teach the lessons. To teach the lessons of that history. And to answer that question for these Jewish people who were living in exile, far from their promised land, folks, this is why you're here. This is what you need to learn and understand. And when you go back, and by the way, you will be going back because God has promised that, remember what happened to get you over here. And don't do it again. So, as we read some of these events, some of us might be tempted to think, boy, you know what? I sure am glad that we're not like those dumb people who lived years ago and kept doing those dumb things. Right? Does anybody feel like we read about that and you think, boy, I'm glad we're not like them. We don't do that kind of stuff. We know better than to rebel against God and worship idols and do all of that. We don't do that. Really? We'll see about that. So if the purpose of this book is to teach us the lessons of his, not just record the history, but teach us the lessons of the history, we might ask, well, what is the history? What are the lessons? I'm glad you asked that. Who asked? Someone asked that, didn't you? Okay. The major themes, the lessons, if you will. First one is this, the sovereign Lord fulfills prophecy and directs events according to his purposes. As you read through this here, you do not see chaos and a God wringing his hands saying, what am I going to do with these people? You see a God who is dealing with a willful and disobedient people, but who is sovereignly directing things according to his purposes in spite of what sinful people like them and like you and me do. That God is still in control and he's going to fulfill his plans and purposes. There's another lesson that comes through for us, and that is this. The sovereign Lord blesses obedience. The sovereign Lord blesses obedience. Now that's not to say when we're obeying the Lord, everything in our lives is going to be going great all the time. Has anyone here had that experience when you were faithfully following the Lord? Everything was great all the time in your life. No trouble whatsoever, right? No. But can anyone here say, you know, I followed the Lord, I was faithful to him, and you know what? He just totally abandoned. He did not bless me. It was not worth it at all to obey him. Can anyone say that, though? No. God blesses obedience. And yes, sometimes we see it in the circumstances of our lives, but we see that obedient, or we see that blessing spiritually, don't we? Sometimes circumstantially, but we see it spiritually now, and we will see it in the life to come, won't we? God blesses obedience, and it's not just blessing the individual who obeys. Here's another theme we'll see in there. He blesses the obedience of those who obey, and sometimes then other people who had nothing to do with the people who were obedient get blessed because other people were obedient. Aren't you glad for that? God blesses obedience, not just our own, but sometimes those who come after us because we were obedient to Him. The flip side of that is this, though. The sovereign Lord punishes wickedness. The sovereign Lord punishes wickedness. God does not take rebellion and rejection lightly. Is He patient? Is He merciful? Is He compassionate? Absolutely He is. But He does deal eventually with willful, in-your-face rebellion, doesn't He? You know, one final thing we might want to look at and consider here too is this, is that the sovereign Lord honors character over achievement. The sovereign Lord honors character over achievement. What do we see that? You know, some of these kings achieved great things in human terms, but you know what God said? That gets your attention, right? God doesn't care what human beings achieve if their hearts are turned against Him. God says thumbs down. But He puts His thumb up and He honors character. The heart that is turned toward Him is obedient and faithful. Honors Him. And you know, there may be great achievement that God does in and through the life of that person, but even if that person or your or my life looks like a zero as far as the world is concerned, God honors that. You know, Max Lucado wrote a book I like called The Applause of Heaven. You remember that? But you know, one day we're going to go before the Lord and we want to hear the applause of heaven, don't we? That's God's honor and approval, His favor, His blessing. He honors character. He honors who you are over and above what you do. What two words do you see repeatedly up there? Sovereign Lord. God's in charge. Human beings do some awfully dumb things. But God doesn't wring His hands and say, what am I going to do now? He's in charge and He has purposes and plans and He works in spite of the dumb things that people do, in spite of the dumb things that I've done and you've done. He's in control. Part one today, David. Now there's a mouthful for you. How's that for a sermon title? Like that? David, the death of God's beloved, faithful, flawed servant. I think that summarizes who David was. He was beloved by God, beloved by most of His people, beloved by many today. And he was faithful. Now, somebody's going, wait a minute. No, we'll get to that. But God says he was faithful, not perfect. But faithful. And then we get to that last part, flawed. We know he was flawed, though, don't we? I'm not just talking about Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. But we see other examples of it there. You know what? Unfortunately, David was probably never going to be nominated for Father of the Year. Was he? Or Husband of the Year, for that matter, either. He was not a good husband and father at all. He was flawed. We're going to see the not just the end of his reign, but his death. And God, what God says about him, though. And the lesson for us today is this. The book of the Kings teaches us, teaches believers that our sovereign Lord, he blesses obedience, he punishes wickedness, and he honors character over achievement. There's more that we could say. There's more in there. But I think those are the key lessons for us today. Now, get ready because I'm going to crank up the jet. We're on the end of the runway, and here we go. First Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. says, when King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm, even though they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm. And then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready, with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him. Perhaps your version says his father had never disciplined him. By asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Who was Absalom? The rebellious son, right? It says, Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near Enrogel. That's a lot of names, isn't there? He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Wonder why he didn't invite them. This is why. He was engineering a coup, a hostile takeover of the throne. The throne was not going to be his. It was going to be Solomon's. But now David, he's old, he's advanced in years, he's sick. Here's an opportunity, Adonijah thinks. I'm going to take the throne. I'm going to be the next king. David, probably about 70 years old, poor health, very weak, unable to keep warm. How many of you, when you first time you read that, or even now, think, you know, that's kind of strange. Here's this old guy, they can't keep warm, so what do? They find this young woman to lie next to him to keep him warm. It seems like kind of an odd thing to do. Well, you know, we might find it a little odd, but it was actually, believe it or not, in keeping with the medical customs of the day. And because David was the king, it wasn't just any young woman who would do it. It was the most beautiful young woman they could find who was sought then to keep him warm and to be his nurse. Some of us now might be thinking, you know, it's good to be the king, right? But this was a moment, though, of David's weakness and vulnerability. And his son Adonijah chooses to take advantage of the situation and to make himself king. And verse 6 here is very telling. It tells us something about David, and it tells us something about Adonijah as well. It says, his father had never interfered with him. Or some of my translators might say, his father had never disciplined him. Just kind of let him do whatever he wanted. Does that sound familiar? That was a continuing theme in David's life. Well, that's why I said, he's not father of the year material. Certainly not husband of the year or father of the year. He never disciplined his kids. He didn't with Absalom, and he didn't with Adonijah either. But then it tells us something else about Adonijah. It says, he also was very handsome and was born next after Absalom. You think the writer threw that in there just to comment, just a insignificant piece of information? It says, he was very handsome. What does that tell us from our study? Remember last year in 2 Samuel, the year before in 1 Samuel? Who was very handsome? Saul, right? Why was Saul made the king? Because he looked like a king. He was handsome. He was tall. So here's Adonijah. Oh, he's handsome. Kind of like Saul, right? In other words, he looks the part. Saul looked the part, but his heart wasn't right. His character wasn't right. Adonijah, same thing. He looks the part. Straight out of central casting for king. But his heart is not right. How do we know his heart is not right? Well, do you think it's a coincidence when the author tells us he was born next after Absalom? Who was Absalom? The son who tried to usurp and rebelled against David, drove him out and took over the kingdom briefly. Adonijah is the same. This would be a good point for a Father's Day sermon in here, wouldn't it? But that's another message. That's, by the way, a sermon I would never preach because I can't discipline my cat, so let alone an individual. So anyway, we'll let someone else preach that one. So David, he was a flawed servant. But God, nevertheless, loved him and called him faithful. Adonijah was spoiled, undisciplined. He was a handsome young man who received more attention for his looks than for the content of his character, just like Saul. And just like his brother Absalom, Adonijah schemes to get the throne. And he conveniently leaves out of his plans, and all those names we read, he conveniently leaves out anyone who knows what it's supposed to be and who would oppose him. Selective invitation. Well, of course, this isn't going to stand for long. Someone else finds out about it. Nathan and Bathsheba find out about it. And they speak with David. The people knew better. They knew that Adonijah wasn't supposed to be the king. Solomon was. And so, Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, discuss it, and they ask to go see David. So they go to him, and they explain what Adonijah has done. What happens next? Well, let's find out. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 28 says, "Then King David said, 'Call in Bathsheba.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. And the king then took an oath, 'As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place.' And then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king said, 'May my lord King David live forever.' And King David said, 'Call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah son of Jehoiada.' These are the power brokers in the kingdom. It says, 'And when they came before the king, he said to them, Take your lord's servants with you, and set Solomon my son on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. And there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, Long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah.' And Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, 'Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. And as the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David.' And so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. And then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, 'Long live King Solomon.' And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound." So David very carefully and very skillfully puts down this little rebellion by Adonijah and puts Solomon in his proper place as king. Now, if you're Adonijah here, you hear all this, you see this, and you realize, and all the power brokers have now lined up with Solomon, and all the people are shouting for him, you're in trouble. Because you know what happened to your brother Absalom. And he feared for his life. But Solomon spared his life. Solomon told him, you know what? I will spare your life if you'll behave yourself. Basically, if you promise not to do this again, I will spare your life. You think Adonijah behaved himself after that point? No, he didn't, but that's another point. But right here now, Solomon spares his life. The time comes then for David to be gathered to his fathers. It says, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said, so be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. And that the Lord may keep his promise to me, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. It's the first part of his charge. There was some other there, but that is a key part of that. And likely this charge was given shortly after Solomon took the throne, and Solomon was encouraged to be strong and to keep faithfully the word of the Lord. He would show himself to be a man by standing for what was right and standing against what was wrong. And David tells him that God will bless him if he obeys. God will bless him if he obeys. We didn't read it there, but he goes on. David gives some instructions about, I guess, how should we say this, about handling a couple of individuals who needed to receive a little justice, Old Testament style. As well as a charge, though, to be kind to those who had shown kindness to David. It says, and then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. And so Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. So we said David was probably about 70 years old when he died. And again, David had been remarkable in many respects. He was a great warrior, a poet, a musician, a military strategist, an administrator, and a man of God, a man whose heart truly was for the Lord. He was beloved by the Lord. And in fact, he would become the standard by which God would measure all future kings. Every king after him, God would take the measure of that king by whether or not he was like David. Any of you ever had to follow in the footsteps of someone else or come after them? And some think, great. Well, David, for all of his flaws, nevertheless, this was a very high standard to live up to. But that was God's standard that he used to measure all kings who would come after him. And yet, we know he was flawed, wasn't he? He sinned terribly against Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah. He wasn't husband of the year material. And he wouldn't have been the go-to guy for advice on disciplining children well. But yet, in the end, his heart was for God. You find some encouragement there in that? Any flawed people in here this morning, today? Raise your hand if you're a flawed person. If you don't raise your hand, we're going to have a conversation afterwards. So. He was flawed. He did some terrible things. But his heart truly was for God, and he repented of that. Were there consequences? Yeah. But he got his heart right when he was wrong by confessing and repenting. Rest of the chapter then goes on to show us how the actions that Solomon took to firmly establish his throne. A little bit of that justice, Old Testament style I mentioned earlier. Won't go into that today. But now some of you might be thinking, well, that's, you know, interesting and all. But what does this have to do with my life here today? Well, remember I said at the beginning of this to stay with me through this. Because when we came to the end, I wanted to ask one simple question. Well, it's a simple question, but it's a crucially important question. A question I think that falls right in line with the whole major theme of this book. Not just this book, but 2 Kings as well. The whole book of the Kings. What does this have to do with your life and my life today? I think it's this question right here. Are you embracing or rejecting the rule of the sovereign Lord? The sovereign Lord, the ruled God of this book, is the same God here today that we worship. He's the same sovereign Lord. The same God who calls you and me to embrace his rulership. As New Testament Christians, we have another way of expressing it. How do we call it in New Testament Christian terms? We would say what about submitting to the lordship of Christ, right? Remember last fall, we did a series on discipleship, biblical discipleship. What is it? Well, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, a true Christian, means a life of submission to his lordship, of his rulership, his right to tell us how to live. And not because he's a tyrant and a bully who likes to tell other people what to do, but because he is our loving and merciful creator who knows better than I do and you do. These were God's people who, unfortunately, many of them rejected their own Lord, rejected his rule over them. Now, that didn't frustrate God's eternal plans, but it sure brought a lot of misery and heartache for them. You know, the sad thing is Solomon, there was Saul and then David and then Solomon. And after Solomon died, then the kingdom, there was civil war. And the kingdom broke up into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And we see the history of the northern kings and the history of the southern kings. You know what's interesting as you go through and look at that? The northern kings, there's about 20-some of them. And God's verdict on them, whether they were a good king or a wicked king. How many good kings do you think there were in the northern kingdom? How many say half? Maybe a third? Okay, maybe 10% of them? How about a big fat zero? Every single one of them for 300 years rejected God, rebelled against him, and led the people into idolatry, worshiping false gods, until eventually they were carried away into exile by the Assyrians. There's God's judgment on them. Now in the southern kingdom, they had about 20-some kings as well. The good news is, it's not a big fat zero for them. There were good kings in Judah, but certainly not all of them, and a lot of bad ones too, and they too would lead their people. Even the good ones didn't do everything they needed to do. They were partially obedient to God. That's another theme we're going to take up as we go through this study. And they too would eventually lead their people into exile. Now, for today, you and I aren't in danger of going into exile in Assyria or Babylon. But still, nevertheless, God calls us to faithfully follow and obey Him, to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, doesn't He? And there are consequences for when we don't, but great blessing when we do. And that's my simple question for you today in the story of all of these kings is, are you embracing the rule of the sovereign Lord? His right to tell you and me what to do because he's a bully and a tyrant? No, because he loves you and he knows best for us. And he has plans and purpose to bless us. And the purpose and the plan to bless isn't necessarily the Mercedes in the driveway like some will preach on so-called Christian television. The true blessing, eternal blessing. Are you embracing the rule of the sovereign Lord? Let's pray. Lord, it is our desire to honor you and please you. But we know, Lord, that like David, we too are flawed individuals. But Lord, may it be found true of us that even though we are flawed, even though we sin, Lord, may we too consistently confess that sin, repent of that sin, and find your grace and your mercy. And may your verdict on us, Lord, too, be that that is a man, that is a woman, that is a young person, after my own heart. You are the sovereign Lord. And yet, Lord, you give us this capacity, sometimes a very frustrating capacity, to turn against you. But God, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do a mighty work in our hearts as men and women and young people and as a church body, conform our hearts and our wills to your own. Do wondrous and mighty things, we pray, for your name's sake. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.